This morning I would ask you to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Once again, it is quite amazing that to see this demonstration of God's sovereignty over our lives and our decisions, that this was completely without self-conscious intent on my part, that we would arrive at this question in our shorter catechism at this week, which happens to be Palm Sunday, which is a perfect time to consider this 27th question about Christ's humiliation. But nevertheless, God in His sovereignty has superintended over this for His glory and for our edification. So, Philippians chapter 2, I would like to begin reading in verse 5, if you would please follow along as I read out loud to you. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, the question that we're considering this morning out of the shorter catechism is question 27, which is, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? And the answer is, in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross. Now, having considered Christ in his office as prophet and priest and king, we are now peculiarly suited to well consider the humiliation of Christ. That having considered Christ in his exaltation and the fact that he was the prophet par excellence, in other words, there has never been a prophet of the essence of Christ, that he was in every sense and in every degree the perfect prophet, that where Christ spoke, he spoke the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and that more than that, because that also was one of the necessary qualifications of any prophet who spoke in the name of Christ, but not only did Christ speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, he was the truth. He was the personification of the truth of God. And so as he was the prophet, also he is the priest. Again, the perfect priest. That whereas every earthly priest that ever offered up sacrifices both for the sins of the people and for himself, Christ had no need to offer up sacrifice for his own sins because he was sinless. And not only that, every other priest offered up a sacrifice that was outside of himself. Christ offered up himself. He was the priest who was also the sacrificial offering for us. And not only that, but he is now the great king, and as we have just read in our text, he is the king of kings, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. He is now highly exalted and has been given the name that is above every other name, so that now, as this week we begin to consider the humiliation of Christ, we are fitted with the perspective in our mind of what exactly Christ's humiliation consisted. In our text, we see the Apostle Paul calling our attention to the fact, first of all, that it was not robbery for Christ to consider himself equal with God. Why? Because it was true. He was God. He had all of the same essential qualities and characteristics as God. He was in His essence. He is in His essence the same in every respect. He is God incarnate. God who took on human flesh. God who emptied Himself only of His visible glory. Nothing of His essence. When we think about humbling, we don't like to be humbled. We, quite frankly, hate to be humbled. We do not like humbling circumstances in which we are humbled, either in our reputation or our prowess or in our attainments. We hate to be humbled. But if, by chance, we are able to see some benefit to the humbling, we're willing to endure it in order to accomplish a higher or a greater good or higher or greater goal. And that is precisely what Christ has done. Though we see nothing of the fact that, unlike us, we would grumble and complain about being humbled. We would chafe at being humbled. There was no grumbling or complaining on Christ's part. But He willingly made Himself of no reputation, willingly took on the form of a bondservant, and came in the likeness of human flesh. He emptied Himself for a reason. He humbled Himself for a reason, and that reason was not humility itself, contrary to what pietism would represent, that we ought to humble ourselves for humility's sake. No, loved ones, that is not true. Christ humbled Himself for a reason. Christ emptied Himself for a particular good, and that good was our well-being. It was in order to secure that which is our greatest good, our salvation. And in this way, Christ serves us now, not only by securing our redemption, but by giving us an example of how we ought to be towards each other. You know, in order to love one another, there must be more than a mere sentimental fondness or a general feeling or a sense of well-being when we are in each other's presence. We who are older remember well what it was like when we first fell in love with the person who has become our husband or our wife. That there was a tremendous sense of headiness, that in many respects it was like being intoxicated. And we associated that with being in love. We associated that feeling, that sense of well-being, that came over us, that kind of intoxication when we were near that person, as being the quality or the substance of love. But loved ones, that is not the substance of love. To love as Christ loved means to have an actual and genuine concern for the well-being of the other person and to exercise that concern in an actual and genuine way that's concrete and measurable and identifiable. To say we love someone without a clear demonstration of a tangible, measurable way in which we have loved is not to love. To say that you love someone and simply take that to mean that you feel good when you are in that person's presence is not love. Your feeling of well-being when you are in that person's presence adds nothing to the life of that other individual. It does not in any way add to that person's well-being, and therefore it is not love in the biblical sense. Christ's love for us was an effectual love. It was a tangible, demonstrable, measurable love that actually accomplished something. Christ's love for us secured our redemption. So if we are to love like Christ loves, we must love in a tangible, measurable, demonstrable fashion that actually accomplishes, secures the good, the well-being of another person. In our text, in verse 5, the Apostle Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus." Well, what mind was that? That although he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he took on the form of a bondservant and came in the likeness of man. Christ, being God, became a servant of all men. Christ, being divine, became man's servant. Again, for the purpose of securing for us our redemption, primarily, and most ultimately, but secondarily, by providing for us an example of how we are to love. That if Christ, being divine, was willing to take on the form of a bondservant and the likeness of men, how much more should we, who are mere mortals, be willing to become each other's servants? We who are by nature children of wrath and the devil, how can it be that we would be so adverse to the idea of being considered another man's servant? Rather, we should arm ourselves with just such an attitude. If we find ourselves muttering in our minds these words that I will never make myself the servant of another man, you must remember that this text is not simply a suggestion. It's a commandment. Let this mind be in you also, which was in Christ Jesus. Look with me, if you will, also at another text in which the Apostle Paul says something very similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and beginning in verse 9. "But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God." Now, once again, I remind you, loved ones, that we have actually received, upon our conversion, the Spirit of God, that He comes and He takes up His dwelling with us. "We received the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but nevertheless he took on the form of a bondservant and came in the likeness of human flesh." He was willing to take on the lowest form in order to secure the redemption of we who were once created in his image and have done everything we could to corrupt that image prior to our conversion. defiled that image, polluted that image, to whom did Christ come? To secure his redemption. Was it to his friends? No, loved ones. Not one of you can say you were Jesus' friend prior to your conversion. You were Christ's enemies. You were sinful. You had defaced his image, abused his love, and were turned into a rebel. And Christ came, nevertheless, resolving to conquer our obstinacy with kindness. And so in closing, I would say, dear ones, was Christ willing to be made like us? Ought we not willing to be made like Him? In heavenliness and contempt of this world, let us not be ambitious of the honors and preferments of this world to the neglect and the contempt of the heavenly. Let us not purchase this world with the loss of a good, clear conscience. What truly wise man would see himself damned to eternity in order to grow rich temporarily? What truly wise person would see his soul pulled down in order to see his earthly estate built up? Instead, ought we not to be willing to be holy as He Himself is holy? And to have a contempt for the vanity of this world, will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though being very God, was willing to empty Himself of all of that, taking on human flesh in order that He might suffer and die to secure our redemption, to purchase for us our redemption. We thank You, Lord, that You did not leave us dead in our trespasses and sins, but You made us alive through faith in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.